Psalm 50 verse 15 says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me." We began last week our series in Call Upon Me, to consider what it means to really call upon God, to stop being self-sufficient, arrogant, apathetic in our relationship with Almighty God, but realize that He is a sufficient source of everything we need. We can call upon Him at any time for all things that we need. Today I want us to focus on joy. In the midst of any circumstance that you find yourself in, can you find joy? And if you don't have joy, can you call upon Him for it? Well, most certainly. I find that the book of Philippians is a fantastic example. It has some wonderful principles in there about finding joy in God in the midst of whatever is going on. And we can call upon Him in our days of trouble. So turn to the book of Philippians if you're not there already. Philippians chapter 1. But in Philippians, what we're going to find is a book of joy. How many of you knew that already? That Philippians is full of joy. The word joy or some variation of that is used 16 times in this small 4-chapter book. And amazingly, Paul writes this not from the beach in Florida, not from some Alaskan cruise, not from the Bahamas. He writes this from prison in one of the most difficult situations. Writes a book of joy in the midst of severe conditions. See, one of the major misconceptions that we have is that we change our happiness based on our circumstances. If I could just get out of this job and into this job, or if I could just get married to this person, or if I could just get through school, then I would be happy. The fact is today, and I hate to be the bearer of bad news, you will always have troubles. If you don't have a trouble or a problem today, this week will probably present you some. Varying degrees, but you're always going to have troubles. If you get out of one problem, guess what? You graduated to the next one. If you can only be happy once your problems are over, listen to me, you'll never be happy. If that's how you've defined your happiness. The truth is, happy comes from happenstance, which is a cousin of circumstance. Happiness is external. Yet joy is internal. What is the firm foundation of who you are and how you see the world and how you find your comfort in God alone, calling upon Him? Paul had every reason to be unhappy and unjoyful in his circumstances. He'd spent 4 years in prison, falsely accused, unjustly charged, spent 2 years in prison in a place called Caesarea, Then they sent him to Rome to be put to trial by that Christian-loving person, Nero. He was going to be executed in Rome. He's on his way. On the way to Rome, he was shipwrecked, had to swim to shore, was deserted on a desert island. He was bitten by a poisonous snake, and yet he survived. Just so he could continue on to Rome for execution. He was finally picked up, taken to Rome for 2 more years in prison, awaiting to be executed by Nero, chained to the Roman Praetorian Guard 24 hours a day. Every 4 hours they would change the guard. There was no privacy at all for Paul for at least 2 years. Imagine that. Anybody like to just get away? Have a little alone time? Paul had none of that. And in the midst of this, what is he doing? He's writing you a letter about joy. Any reason to lack joy here? Absolutely. If you look down to Philippians chapter 1, verse 18, you see kind of his response. He says, "I rejoice." Yes, I will rejoice. How can he do that in the midst of his circumstances? And is there anything transferable to our circumstances, which I would just submit probably is not anywhere near what Paul is experiencing while he writes this, I want to give four essentials to calling upon God for joy from this passage, Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 through about 26. Four things. Number one is this: we call upon God for a perspective to live from. A perspective to live from. We need a clear point of view, an accurate understanding. How you see a situation determines how you're going to proceed. You take two people who go through this very same circumstance. Perhaps you've seen it yourself. One person is totally destroyed, and the other person has all the hope in the world and presses on, though they went through the very same thing. What's the difference? Their perspective? How they see it? How large that circumstance is compared to how large the God they trust in. What was Paul's perspective? Look at verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Do you get that? I mean, he's calling upon God, seeing his perspective, and he's leaning into God to see all that what God can do, and he sees himself in his circumstance instead of looking around going, it's hopeless. I don't know. I wanted to preach to crowds in Rome, but this wasn't the way to do it. It would be wonderful to share the gospel in a large stadium, the Colosseum, but no, I'm put in prison here. What am I to do? I want you to see that my circumstances have turned out for greater progress of the gospel. God is pleased to have me here, and I am not limited here. He had a perspective to live from. First, you notice in verse 13 that it affects unbelievers. He's facing his problems joyfully because of how it's impacting unbelievers, which was his cause and calling. It affects unbelievers in verse 13, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. God gave Paul a very unique opportunity to get to the inside of the government and begin to share the gospel in places that would not have been impacted otherwise. Now he's chained to Praetorian Guard. That's the elite establishment, the elite Navy SEAL team, if you will, the bodyguards of Nero himself. And they are assigned to Paul as if he's the worst criminal in all the planet. Chained 24 hours a day, every 4 hours. There are another two guards on each side of him, chained to him. You may think that is awful, but you know, I see Paul's perspective here. He wants Rome to be changed by the gospel. And instead of seeing these two guys as nuisances, he sees them as a captive audience. He looks to his left. Hey, you ever heard of Jesus? Let me tell you about him, because you're not going anywhere for another 4 hours. How about you? Let me tell you about what Christ has done. You know, I was walking down the road, going to Damascus, and I thought I was going to be putting some of these Christians to death too, but I was converted by him because Jesus appeared. Amazing story, isn't it? Let me just continue to tell you. Let me get down to the verse 3 of this other chapter I wrote. Yeah. And he just goes on and on and on, where most of us would have just melted, crying, having all these people around us and we don't want them. Paul says, my whole mission is to share Christ, and now I've got two guys that can't get anywhere. I mean, all I can do is keep you here for like 45 minutes when I'm talking. Paul had them every day, 24 hours a day. And he sees it from God's perspective, because these Praetorian Guard were able to take that message, if they were changed, and share that in places that Paul would never be invited. Do you know that Nero killed some of his own family members because they had been converted to Christ? How did those family members hear of the gospel? I'm convinced these Praetorian Guard, the bodyguards of his family, were converted, some of them. And they shared it in Nero's home. And Nero did not like it. Look at the perspective here that Paul has. In the midst of his circumstance, he says, I'm going to share the gospel. I wonder, who was the real prisoner here? Do you see your circumstances currently that you're in, that it may just be to affect unbelievers that are around you? And when you have hope in God alone and you call upon Him in the midst of your troubles, that God will be glorified in it when you have the proper perspective and the joy that He provides? Not only does it affect unbelievers, look at verse 14. He includes other believers as well. Those who he's writing to. It says, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. He sees a benefit to both the unbelievers chained to him and those they share with, and the believers who are hearing of Paul's courage to go to prison for the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you agree that courage is contagious? When someone finally steps up and says, I will stand here regardless of the circumstances. I will be convicted and give conviction. I will preach no matter what. Paul's boldness impacted those around him. There's one thing that's missing in the evangelical Christianity today. It's courage to stand for the truth. No wonder there's so much discouragement among the body. Courage is contagious. Paul was bold, and it had an impact on the body of Christ. When I face a problem with joy, it makes an impact on more than just me. There are people around you watching, waiting to see what your testimony is based on your test. It's a witness to people who don't know the Lord, and certainly it is an encouragement to those who do know the Lord. Most of you could quote Romans 8:28. And we know, and maybe that's a question mark, do you know? We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Who wrote that? God inspired that through the mind and pen of Paul. He could write that with conviction because he was living it. No matter what the circumstance, God is working all things for good. It's blessing and benefiting unbelievers and believers. God has a purpose behind every one of our problems. And when you get the perspective that behind every problem, God has a purpose, you're well on your way to understanding what joy is in life. You need a perspective to live on. Number two is this. We need to call upon God not only for a perspective to live from, but a priority to live by. A priority to live by. In life, you're going to be guided either by pressures or priorities. If you don't decide what's important, if you don't understand what God thinks is important, somebody else will decide for you. With no priorities, you'll be pressured to conform to what other people think is important. Got a whole generation of people growing up just waiting to be told what's important. A crisis often calls us to evaluate our lives, and difficulties when we call upon God helps us to reevaluate what is really important to God and must be important to me. Look at verse 15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife. Some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Paul's bound in prison, has the Praetorian guards around him. He can do nothing, and other people take advantage of it. Paul says, I'm not only in prison, but there are other ministers who aren't in prison who are jealous of me, and they're attacking me, and they're criticizing me. and they're taking the gospel and spreading it and spreading bad things about me. They're kicking him when they assume he is down, attempting to destroy Paul's ministry. Very critical. For most people, the quickest way to destroy somebody is to criticize them. You get 20 compliments and one criticism. Which one lasts longer in your mind? One person laughed. It was my wife. Why is that? Think about it. As you talk to your spouse, you talk to your children. What message resonates longer in the minds and hearts of those we speak with? The message of positive reinforcement that we continue to encourage, or the critical comment that cuts to the core? My guess is when you hear somebody criticize you, your happiness plummets. And Paul says, I maintain joy even when the people around me are doing things that they should not, and even trying to cause me distress in the midst of my struggle. We may want to strike back when people do that. We may even try to get even. We may try to defend ourselves. How do we respond to criticism? What does he say here in verse 18? Look at what Paul's response is. Get the posse out and go attack those guys. Destroy their credibility as well. No, it's none of that. He says, what then? What do I do with these guys? Some preaching out of goodwill, and others, they're doing it for selfish ambition, trying to cause me distress. What do I do with these guys? It says, what then? Verse 18. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this he finds reason to rejoice. I'll confess to you, this is a foreign concept to me. I have not fully been able to embrace in my own practice verse 18. To rejoice even when things around don't appear right and people are not always acting properly. Paul's basically saying in verse 18, I'm not going to let anybody steal my joy. I don't have to worry over people who criticize or do things wrongly, who misunderstand me. As long as the message is getting out, Christ is proclaimed. That's my mission anyway. Let's apply it to you for a moment. Do you ever find yourself arguing or getting upset in your family over issues that don't really matter? Making the minor things the major things? Realize that what's important and what is not, Paul basically saying, I may not agree with these other men. I may not agree with their motives or their style, but at least the message is getting out. They're criticizing me, but so what? They're teaching good news. Christ is proclaimed. It's all about him and not about me. The main thing is the main thing, and I am not the main thing. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6, a verse Paul would have known as a Jewish man, and one that you and I should embrace. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. In the midst of his circumstance, and he looks at all things, I believe Paul in prison is calling upon the Lord for his joy. And when he hears reports of all these other ministers doing all kinds of things he doesn't necessarily agree with, and all the distress they're attempting to put on him, he calls upon God, he acknowledges Christ and the Father, and he knows that God will make all things straight. Paul cannot control the world. Paul could do nothing outside of share the gospel with the two men that he's chained to. But Paul knows who does control the world. His joy will be found in Christ alone. He will preach the truth and continue to do what he's doing. But he'll let God control what God controls, and he'll be responsible to obey what he's been told to do. In the midst of Paul's circumstance, he has a perspective to live from. He also has that priority to live by, not to be distracted by things that just don't matter and He can't control anyway. There's a correlation in Proverbs 3:6. You acknowledge Him and your paths become straight. Maybe a clear path of understanding what you're supposed to do. Anybody ever here ever get distracted? You know where you're supposed to go, but you see this thing over here, and you kind of veer off that way, and oh yeah, I need to get back to what I'm supposed to be doing, and then you veer off to this thing. And everybody in the world has a wonderful plan for your life, you know, and you want to go to these different directions, but you know what God has called you to do? Your joy is sapped when you fail to acknowledge Him and go on the straight path that He's called you on. We've been there. I'll confess, that's where I get sometimes. Preach out of conviction. God, I call upon You, and I want to focus on the priorities by which You called me to, and not try to control all things according to how I want it done, but just find joy in serving and doing what He's designed me to do. If you want to be joyful, you've got to focus on Him and what really counts. Think about your life today, what you're focused on, what's been consuming your time over the last week or month or year. Will any of those things really matter 5 years from now? 10 years from now? Somewhere. My guess is a lot of our time is focused on things that won't matter 3 weeks from now, but we made it a big deal today. And we fail to focus on what God is really calling us to. We need a perspective to live from. So it's calling upon God, saying, God, help me to see like You see. We need a priority to live by. God, help me to acknowledge You and value what You value and focus on what You want me to focus on. Number 3 is this in verse 19. You need a power to live on. To accomplish all that God has called us to and to not be distracted by those other things, we need a power to live on. Life can wear you down, especially if you have preschoolers. Anybody have preschoolers? Yeah, got a lot of those. There's a comic strip I ran across, a lady standing at the door, her hair all in curlers, you know, she's got a baby in her arm, a couple of preschoolers around her leg, a dog barking, and this guy on the outside is a census taker. It says, what do you mean you're not sure? All I asked you is, do you live here? There are some days you're just not sure. Some of you have felt like that, like giving up, throwing in the towel, give up on your job, your relationships, maybe a dream or a career, giving up on your children or even yourself, your education, on getting a house or getting out of debt. Some of you have done everything possible and you just haven't found the solution and you feel like giving up. Paul says there's two sources of strength: to remain joyful no matter what and to press on. Look at verse, the end of 18. Yes, I will rejoice. Verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Don't miss those two things he says is giving him the power to move forward, to continue on in joy. One is prayer of the saints. And the second is the provision of the Spirit. The prayers of other people are a source of strength. Would you agree? Certainly you want to pray, and Paul prays for himself and wants God's best, but he is dependent upon the prayers of other people. Well, how can people pray for Paul? Paul lets them know often in his letters, this is what's happening. He spreads words. If you want to pray for the advancement of the gospel and you want to pray that I'll continue on, here's how you can pray for me. Here are the people that are with me now. Here are the people I'm sending back to you. He says this in almost every letter. He says, pray for me. Your prayers give me the strength to press on. Sometimes we're lacking power in our lives because we haven't even opened up our lives to other people for them to pray for us. We need each other. That's why we have a church. That's why we need to get to know each other and pray for each other earnestly, so that we will have a power to live on. The second is the provision of the Spirit. We need the help of God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. When you have the prayers of others, you've got the Spirit of Christ helping you, strengthening you, empowering you. Then you can have hope. See what he says in verse 20. He's got the prayers of the people. He's got the provision of the Spirit moving him forward, giving him the extraordinary power according to his earnest expectation and hope. He's expecting and he's hopeful. We must have hope. Cornell University did a study of 25,000 prisoners of war from World War II many years ago. They discovered that human beings have a tremendous ability to withstand pain, pressure, and problems as long as they have hope. If someone lost hope, that it was over. They lost everything. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, let me tell you, you need not wallow in joyless life. But there is hope in Jesus Christ. Call upon Him. Cry out to Him. God is asking you, call upon you. I will rescue you. I will deliver you. I will give you all that you need. Just expect it and have hope in me. I wonder what your source of hope is this year. Is it really in Christ or in something else? Is what you have hope in reliable? I run into people who say, well, my hope is in myself. I'll just believe in myself. Get serious. Really? How's that been working for you for the last so many years? Really? Just thinking you're going to do it. I can do it by myself, and I'll just, God will be proud of me because I'll show Him that I can do all of this on my own. And God says, you're foolish. Call upon Him and He will rescue and He will give you all that you need. The source of power and strength that is unlimited when you call upon Him. God's answer to your energy crisis, your joyless crisis is Philippians 4:13. In the context, He has specific things in mind, but just as a general principle, look at that. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Him. Who? What does it say? People without power and unable to overcome. Let me tell you, the Holy Spirit will help you overcome. You call upon Him. You can do all things through Him who strengthens you. Does that include your difficulties in finances? Absolutely. Does that include relational difficulties that you may have? Most certainly. In every area where you can have the power to face all conditions by the power of Christ that He offers you. Let me give you the last one. You need a power or a perspective to live for, a priority to live by, and a power to live on. Last one is you need a purpose to live for. A purpose to live for. Paul's old and he's in prison, awaiting the day of his execution. Everything he had has been taken away. There is nothing that he owns any longer in this world. Nothing that he has that is not connected to his body at that moment. His friends were gone. His ministry was gone. His, outside of just what he was doing right there in that prison, his freedom was gone. His privacy vanished. 2 years chained to guards, 24 hours a day. He lost everything that so many of us try to hold on to. But he never lost his purpose. He never lost his vision or his mission. In verse 21, I think we have his mission statement. And it's more than just a philosophical musing. It is his life. Verse 21 says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That is his purpose statement. I'm going to live for Christ. And if I die, I get to be with Christ. It's my gain. There's nothing else. This is what drives me. I wonder, how do we fill in the blank there? He says, "For to me to live is Christ." But too often of us put up that next string. "For to me to live is what?" Every day we have the opportunity to fill in the blank. Some of you actually like filling in blanks, and some of you, hey, that's fine. But mentally, I want you to fill in the blank. As you got up this morning, "For to me to live," which you're doing today, and I hope most of you are still living, "is blank." When you get up tomorrow, "For you to live today," what is it all about? What is your purpose of life? Every one of us fill in this blank. Either verbally, mentally, or just by how we act. We live for something. And Paul writes a whole letter here of joy in the midst of incredible circumstances, and he is filled with living for Christ. If you're not sure how you're living, just look at how the American culture lives. You ever want to get a finger on the pulse of American culture? Just watch the commercials during the Super Bowl. Some of them are funny, some of them are not worth seeing at all. It really depicts what American culture lives for. Either possessions, and there'll be lots of possessions that you can buy based on the commercials, the accumulation of stuff. "For to me, to live as possessions, more stuff, life, liberty, and the purchase of happiness." That's what we live for in America. The tragedy of most Americans is that we have so much to live on, yet nothing really to live for. Perhaps it's "for me to live as pleasure." There's a lot of commercials that will depict pleasure. If you could just go to this place and experience this thing. "I just want to have fun. If it feels good, we'll do it. I love to travel or take vacations or drink this or smoke that or play golf or anything that brings me pleasure." And some of these things are not bad. But if it's what you're living for, if this is your very purpose in life, you've missed it. The ultimate goal in life is not just to have fun. I think it's more fun actually to live for Christ than it was ever before I knew Him. Some people live for prestige, power and status, popularity, positions. "I want other people to look at me." We live in a narcissistic culture like never before. How many of you have people who follow you? If you even know what that means. Some of you are like, "I don't know. Look at it." Yeah. People get on the social media networks just so I can say, "I've got a million followers," or "I've got this YouTube channel so people can follow me." It's basically, "Look at me, look at me, look at me." Now, how many of you have ever had children in the home? Grandchildren, regular children, whatever kind of children, you know. Have you ever had the 5-year-old come to you and say, "Daddy, daddy, daddy," or the person, whoever you are, "You know, daddy, look at me." And they are constant. It's like, "Look at me." And then the other one, if you get 8 kids in your family, it's almost a mess. "Yeah, look, 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 I can't look there." Everybody just says, "Look at me, look at me, look at me." That's not exciting. Just say, "Yes, my children are in the room." "Yes, it's exciting." "All right, it's exciting. Yes. Look at me." Everybody, all these children like to say, "Look at me." And you know what? It's cute. You want to give them attention. It's right. You know what's sickening in all folks? No, it's not that 5-year-olds are saying, "Look at me," all the time. It's 25-year-olds and 45-year-olds and 65-year-olds doing the craziest things called reality TV or people down the street. "Look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me." That's all they say all day. The maturity level of our culture is so bad because they just want people to notice. People say, "Look at me, look at me, look at me," and then they are dissatisfied because people are not looking. And why aren't they looking? Because they're saying, "Look at me, look at me, look at me." Churches do the same thing. "Look at me, look at the way we do things. We're the better ones." Possessions, pleasure, prestige, we all want all these things. For me to live is, you fill in the blank. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, it says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as laying hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul's saying, life was meant to be lived for Christ, and you press forward to do that till the end. Paul's ready to live, and he's ready to die. So many people are not ready to die because they really haven't learned how to live. I mean, Paul can say, I'm in prison, and I find joy. Why? Because for me to live is not to live at the beach or not to live here or there. To me, to live is Christ. So I'll just share the gospel wherever I am. These Praetorian guards, I'm going to tell you about my life and about the life of Christ. Paul's two great concerns. One, follow Christ. Two, help others follow Christ. The secret of joy. Joshua Goodling, he came in here and shared this a year and a half ago. Joy. Jesus, others, and you. There's joy. Where other people are saying, live for ego, or live for yourself, or do whatever's best for you. The reason is so much unhappiness is a total preoccupation with self and a totally disregard of Christ who gave his life for us. So we call upon him for purpose. We call upon him for joy, who presses us forward. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain.